Now, what we're going to do this evening is pick up in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 1 and work down through, hopefully all the way down through verse 6, although I make you no rash promises about how far we will get. I'd rather get there in one piece and have covered the material than get there quickly. And so that's will be the approach. And yes, welcome to all of you this evening. It is our joy to study the Bible rightly divided, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think when I close the room this evening, I will play the Good Brothers song one last time and give you folks an opportunity to record it without my talking over the top of it. And then hopefully you can pass it on and use it. So let's see. Ephesians chapter 4. We're right on time. Let's start. Ephesians chapter 4. I changed my type font to red, and Carol is orange. And, today being March the 17th, the last color that I would ever wear would be green. And the reason for that is the green was worn by the papists, and they hanged and killed the people that were followers of William of Orange, and those were the Protestants. And so the wearing of the green speaks to Roman Catholic murders, and so we choose not to endorse that. Check out your history dealing with William of Orange and the Orange Men, not from Syracuse University, but the Orange Men. That were the Protestants which were murdered by the people wearing the green. So I choose to be among the martyrs rather than the murderers, and not that the color of my tie makes me one or the other, but it is something to talk about. Then people say, hey, first thing this morning when I got to the post office, the postmaster asked me why I was not wearing green, and I was able to tell him. And that was the last word I heard from him this morning. And he's a Roman Catholic fellow, and I've been trying to get him saved for a couple of years and not making a whole lot of progress. But at any rate, there it was. And so Ephesians chapter 4, let us start with verse 1. I, this is Paul, therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Now understand, Paul is a prisoner in a physical sense, and he is a prisoner in a spiritual sense. Now, you may not be a prisoner. Notice Paul says the same thing in chapter 3 in verse 1. A prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. You and I, we are prisoners of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, and we are prisoners for the benefit of the unsaved people that surround us. We are prisoners of the Lord as well. Not in Paul's sense, but in our own sense. And Paul says, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, we've seen some things about the worthy walk other times, and I remind you of Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, that you learn the material, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, Colossians 1, 9. What's the function of that? Answer, that we might walk worthy. And so there you see the worthy walk. And the worthy walk, then, is something that is a product not simply of prayer, but of being filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and the spiritual understanding. Now, let me say this to you another way. When we come to Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to say to you, I am a prisoner of the doctrines of right division. There are in my Bible quite a few doctrinal truths for Israel that, frankly, I would love to claim. I would love to grab hold of those and blab it and grab it and name it and claim it. And meanwhile, I am a prisoner of the Lord and His message, which He, the Lord Himself, delivered to my apostle, the Apostle Paul, giving to Paul my instructions. And so I see that I am a prisoner, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, of the commandments of the Lord, which the Lord himself delivered to my apostle, the Apostle Paul. I don't mind being a prisoner of the doctrine, but I will tell you that being a prisoner of dispensational doctrine will get you into a whole lot of trouble. And being a prisoner of God's perfectly preserved word, I find liberty being a prisoner of the doctrines of grace. I find liberty in being a Bible believer. Meanwhile, it is something that sets us against not only the world system, and I say this advisedly, when you are a Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right divider of a Bible you actually believe and don't correct, you are running counter to the church world as well. So you have more problems than most people. You have the problem of running counter to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you don't have any freedom or liberty to join them in their pursuits, and neither do you have the liberty to just join up with churchianity and go with the flow. Let me tell you what happens when you go with the flow. Eventually, you go down the drain, and so you must swim upstream against the current. But it's not just the current of worldliness. It's also the current of what I have affectionately named for years and years and years now, something that I call churchianity. So we are a prisoner of the Lord, not in exactly the same sense as Paul was, but in a similar sense of a requirement for a worthy walk. Now, this new life where we have is where we operate in Christ Jesus. Notice this business of the worthy walk, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I say this to you, and I don't know if this rises to McNugget status or not. We'll see what Jeannie Beanie thinks of it, but the saved life is a vocation, not a vacation. And it is not where you say, well, I'm saved, now I don't have to do anything. Now I'm saved, I'm complete in Christ, we can just go to church and sing a lot. The saved life is a vocation, not a vacation. There are purposes for the church, the body of Christ, in which we are to walk worthy, and we are called to make a difference. Now, in 1 Timothy, in chapter 2, you do know God has already shown us his purpose in that he would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I have a pretty good message, I think, that I teach. Actually, it is a series from the book of Philippians where we deal with each one of the four chapters and the four key verses, one from each chapter. But here we see Paul says he forgets those things which are behind and reaches for those things which are before. What I'm trying to communicate here is that the Christian life as a grace believer is proactive. We are not Calvinistic waiting for things to happen. Our life is managed by us and not by circumstances. Our life is managed by us according to the revelation of the mystery and not according to serendipity or fortuitous circumstances. You and I, as members of the church, the body of Christ, have this new life, and it is then a walk where we must walk, and here's where some wisdom comes in, circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now, it's a wonderful thing to gain wisdom. Sad to say, a lot of times wisdom is gained from the school of hard knocks, which means, of course, that you go through some hard knocks, and that can be difficult at times. Meanwhile, always remember, what is it that the relief pitcher always says when he gets shelled in the ninth inning and loses a ball game? Doesn't he always say he's forgotten about his failure by the time he reaches the dugout, and by the time he's in the shower, it's all forgotten? You must forget those things which are behind and reach forth unto those things which are before. Don't wallow in your failures. That's what the law would have you to do. Rather, rise above it, pressing for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, when we talk about the walk that we have in Christ Jesus, I'm reminded again of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul calls himself a prisoner. And in Philippians in chapter 1, in verse 27, let our conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or whether I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, and so on and so forth. Our orientation needs to be toward the gospel of Christ. Now, there is something about the grace movement where people get reoriented towards sometimes doctrines that there aren't 10 people on planet Earth even know what we're talking about. I'm going to suggest to you that God's purpose is simpler than ours is. He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We are trying to dot every I and cross every T, and a lot of times we don't even know what we're talking about. And so I'm just wanting to be a little bit of a smart aleck there, but also an encouragement that this Christian life is not nearly as difficult as people would have you to think. And notice in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 12, again we have this business of the worthy walk. Now, it is then our orientation, I would hope, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. God saved us and called us with an holy calling. Now, you know, when you read that word calling, I just read a dreadful article in the Journal of Pauline Dispensationalism, which showed up at my house today, and it was dreadful in that it tries to make something Calvinistic out of the calling. The calling has to do with the purpose of the church, the body of Christ. And so, when I'm a member of the church, the body of Christ, notice in the middle of the passage, there's that key word again, according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us. Where did I get it? In Christ Jesus. Jesus was back there before the world began. I wasn't. I got in Christ Jesus in 1978 by grace through faith, and then I was a part of His holy calling. And that has to do with this worthy walk. Now, it is a wonderful thing to reorient ourselves in order to make time, make room for ministry activities and ministry life. I say this to you, and I don't mean to be difficult, I don't mean to be hard-headed, but I'm going to say it anyhow, and if it offends you, I really didn't intend that. But Christianity is not a frosting that you slather over the top of the worldly cake. So all week long, you do your job, and then you mow the grass, and you do all the worldly things that you ever did, and then you try to fit a little Christianity in around the cracks. Well, that won't work. The thing you have to do is either move the Titanic or move the iceberg and make major changes in your prioritizing of your daily life. You won't fit prayer in around the cracks. You need to make prayer more important than maybe watching Katie and Matt read you the news in the morning. There is this reorientation the worthy walk produces, and the reorientation produces the worthy walk. Now, Paul gives 6 exhortations in Ephesians chapter 4. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, that we are to walk worthy. Now, we've seen something about that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. The worthy walk doesn't come as a zap from on high. It doesn't come by dumb luck. You go to sleep with a Bible on your head. You don't get it by osmosis. you study to show yourself approved unto God. And so, you see, firstly of all, the exhortation of the worthy walk. Now, folks, I'm going to work on the assumption that you're not bank robbers, that you're not streetwalkers. I'm going to work on the assumption that we've got sin somewhat under control and that your old man has been crucified and that you reckon him dead. I'm going to say to you, the worthy walk here is according to right doctrine, and I want you to see something very, very significant about the six exhortations that Paul gives. He says, walk worthy, and then notice in the very next verse, the issue is lowliness and meekness with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. When Paul gives us his list here of exhortations, I'm telling you that when you read it, you will see his exhortations are about you and me dealing with each other as members of the body of Christ. These things are about Christians dealing with one another. Paul would not tell you, when you are in the marketplace of ideas, to toddle around in weakness. Rather, he would tell you, in meekness rather, he would tell you to pray for boldness. And so what you're seeing here in this list in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 are desirable goals in our interpersonal relationships as members of the body of Christ, members of one another. So we start with lowliness. That means I should prefer you over me, and except when it comes to the fried chicken. But I should prefer you over me, preferring the brother over myself. Then, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, you see it is about meekness. Now, there I have come to mind very quickly Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, dealing with people with meekness. And notice it also, the business of long suffering also fits in the ministry of restoration among believers. Maybe we need to remind ourselves of the least popular ministry in all the grace movement, the ministry of restoration. We would rather drop kick them and send them off. But meanwhile, notice the ministry of restoration. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Notice, in the spirit of meekness. And so then, again in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 2, as we look at the points of exhortation, forbearing one another in love. Now, my wife got ahead of us a little bit, but she picked the exactly right verse with Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And so this one another here has to do with interpersonal relationships with the church, the body of Christ. You and I, let me tell you something. The hardest people that you will ever have to get along with are other Christians. You will get along better with unsaved people than you will with other members of the church, the body of Christ. Because with unsaved people, the only thing you're worried about is getting them saved. With saved people, you've got a million things you can argue about. Now, with unsaved people, you have a heart for them. You're concerned they're going to drop into hell. You have compassion for them. You are an ambassador to them. And so your orientation toward the unsaved person tends to be very forgiving and very compassionate and very proactive toward trying to help them. Then, when you come to deal with Christians, you become a judgmental snot. And so Paul is exhorting us here to get past that and to do better. And we should be tender-hearted, long-suffering, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. It's a sad, sad testimony to see Christians constantly squabbling and constantly bickering. Of course, doctrinal issues need to be joined. Doctrinal battles need to be fought. Of course, that is true. Meanwhile, can you do it being kind, tender-hearted, forgiving? And even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. then what we have seen in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, is a list, then, of exhortations from our apostle to you and me about interpersonal relationships within the body of Christ. And, those three verses, there they are. There's something in between, but there they are. And so there's the list of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Number 1, get engaged in the worthy walk. Number 2, a lowliness, humility of mind, walking in meekness, Galatians 6, 1, long-suffering, Ephesians 4, 32. And again, that's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, forbearing one another in love and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, folks, that's in place. We don't create that. The unity of the Spirit is there. When we deal with the seven unities, there's one Spirit. And so the unity of the Spirit is there. Our problem is wrapping ourselves around the singularity of God's truth. There seems to be a tremendous amount of divergence from the truth in our day and time, to the point where now unity comes without doctrine, at the expense of doctrine. That isn't unity. That is merely union. Have you ever been the member of a union? You've got people you don't like, but you all vote to get higher wages, so you've got union. Well, here, it's not simply union, but rather unity. And as I said last time, and I really hit it hard last time, which means I don't think I have to this time, that this business of unity comes not at the expense of doctrine, but rather comes around right doctrine. You and I can have unity as Bible believers, mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers. That gives us a tremendous source of agreement. That gives us a tremendous sort of unity. Now, this business of lowliness of mind. Folks, this I have to park on a little bit because it is rather the opposite of how things are in the church, the body of Christ. It is rather the opposite of how things are in the grace movement. There needs to be humility of mind with tears and temptation. You see, Paul's heart is broken for other people. It is not Paul trying to show himself to be some great thing. The humility of mind is lacking when you have a celebrity system in Christianity in place. The humility of mind is lacking when you have a celebrity system in place. If you go to a local assembly and there's 50 people there on any given Sunday morning, and some guy comes in from out of town and there's 100 people there, you've got a celebrity system in place. There should be more people there on an ongoing basis than there are when the celebrity shows up, or at least as many. And so we're as guilty in grace dispensationalism as is anybody else. And so I make that point knowing full well whereof I speak. We should have this lowliness of mind. And by the way, that speaks, of course, to something you already know about the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, it's not fruits plural, but it's fruit singular. And you see, some of the very things that Paul is talking to us about in Ephesians chapter 4 are included in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. You say, well, those are supernatural things then that should be in operation. Yes, and that, however, requires the installation of the doctrine and then the doctrine working effectually in you that are believers of the doctrine. That's why one of my favorite verses is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where you see at the end of the passage, the word of truth, the word of God, worketh effectually also in you that believe. Now, I say this to you, and I mean it, that 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is where the King James Bible issue comes in. If you expect and want to have a reasonable expectation that the word will work effectually in you. This verse says, you receive it not as the word of men, Eberhard Nessel or Allenden Metzger. You receive it as it is in truth, the word of God. Well, part of it's right, part of it's wrong. No. The verse says you receive it as the word of God. That, then, is the condition upon which it works effectually in you that, what's the last word in the verse? Believe. Now, somebody comes along and says, I'm going to read to you from the Holy Bible, but they don't believe they've got a Bible. Somebody comes along to you and says, we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, but they don't have a copy of the word of truth. And they say, I'm going to read to you from God's word, but then they correct it for you. I'm going to suggest to you that if you would have the word work effectually in you, believe it. What a concept. Shouldn't be strange to Christianity, but folks have been pretty well talked out of believing their Bibles, and we now have in evangelicalism and some extent in fundamentalism, we have a popish, papish mentality. And you know, we wait for the gifted speaker to tell us what the Bible really means. Well, I beg your pardon. The Bible means what it says and says what it means to whom it says it. And that then makes us understand that we are the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. We are not Israel. Israel is blind. Israel is shut down. Israel has been set aside. That got two people out of the room right quick. Funny how I worked that in at that time. Must be led of the Holy Ghost. What do you think? All right. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, I raise the issue of being a Bible believer. I would encourage that. If you're walking around with a Living Bible, I wish you'd believe it. I mean, I'd rather you had a King James Bible, but at least believe what you've got. You say, well, no Bible's perfect. You're making my point, and I thank you for doing that. And now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, it is the unity of the Spirit. Now, I want to say to you, the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, it's already in place. And truth is already in place. What we need to do is line up with it and not rewrite it to our predilections. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 19, a verse that we looked at a little while ago, we saw this business of lowliness of mind. If you don't have a humble spirit, I don't have to worry about you very much, because your pride and arrogance, it's going to walk you right into a brick wall, and you'll get a humble spirit the hard way. It would be better to realize that you're worth burning in hell and not much else. And if there's anything about you that is worthy, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, and if you're prideful and arrogant and putting DDs behind your name and most high potentate reverend in front of your name, I really can't help you, and I'm not going to try. Once you fall flat on your face and God hits you over the top of your head with a little humbling stick, you'll be okay. And you know, a lot of folks, that's how it comes. Meanwhile, it would be better to learn it from Bible than to learn it from how you fail with people and fail in your ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, we see this business of the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I'm going to hearken back to about a month ago when we were in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And we see that this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is based upon Paul, the wise master builder, and it is a building fitly framed together, a groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So, you are not here by dumb luck. You are not here as a product of chaos theory. You are being builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Don't ever forget the position that you are in is that you are God's building and you are God's husbandry. So God is the architect. Now, the brick and mortar in his building construction program is the word of truth rightly divided. Don't be looking for a finger to poke through the clouds and direct you. Don't be looking for miracle signs and wonders and all of that kind of stuff. You've got what you need when you've got your King James Bible and you believe what it says and to whom it says it. So this business now, and let me hit the verse again, because I'm very concerned, especially about the next generation, because the next generation of grace believers has a very daunting task ahead of it, and a great challenge ahead of it, and I want to make this point. Endeavoring to do something is proactive. It is not being laid back and waiting for it to drop in your lap. Too many, and maybe this is generational on my part, what I'm about to say is personal. I've met entirely too many 30-year-old people that have never had a job. I've met entirely too many people who are late 20s, early 30s, and they're just blank. I don't understand it. Maybe it's just generational because I'm older than dirt. But, you know, there needs to be the idea of plan your work and work your plan. Endeavoring, do something proactive. Take a positive position and, you know, be a leader. I don't know if you'll ever lead other people, but lead your own life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Get out front of your old man, reckon him dead, and then press on and do something. You know, there are a lot of poor folks out there. And there are a lot of people in nursing homes out there. There are a lot of people in hospitals out there. Don't tell me you can't find a ministry. I can promise you, if you are the worst preacher in the world, you can at least go to a nursing home. They're all deaf anyhow. They won't hear what you say. But get out there and do it. Be proactive. And take a positive, proactive stance toward your life. Don't wait for it to come to you. When you wait for it to come to you, you are acting as a Calvinist, even if you deny that Calvinistic doctrine is what runs you. So take a proactive stance. What can I do? You say, well, I haven't figured out what I can do yet. Okay, who can you help while you're waiting to figure that out? There must be somebody out there who can help you. Notice, or you can help. Paul says, I'm going to send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus. Be diligent to come. Be diligent. Get up off your fanny and do something. I'm sending this guy over here to help you. I'm sending that guy over there. And I have determined. You see, I made a decision. Do you see that? Paul doesn't say, oh, God, should I winter here or should I winter there? Oh, the Holy Spirit is leading me to winter in Bermuda. Oh, thank you, Jesus. No, 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 no. You are proactive and you make your decisions. You are the one living your life. And you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. I know that. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. I know that. But God didn't give you a brain just so your hat would fit. God gave you a brain to use, operating with right doctrine resident in your inner man. Again, notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, long about verse 9, do thy diligence. Paul says, hey, do what you got to do, Tim. You got to change oil in the car. You got to put better tires on the car. You got to quit the job at the laundromat. Do thy diligence so you get your fanny over here. Do thy diligence. Do the work, brother. Wake up. Get out of bed. Get a move on. Who says your alarm clock has to be set at 9:30? Who says that you have to take a two-hour lunch? Where'd you get that? Do thy diligence to come short. I am so embarrassed whenever I read about the great preachers of 200 years ago. Those puppies are up at 4:30 in the morning. They preached a sermon before breakfast. They preach a sermon before lunch. They preach an exhortation at nighttime. And in between, they're writing books. Wow. It's just embarrassing to think about how we spend our time. Paul says, hey, buddy, get up. Do your diligence. Get going. Get a move on. Now, so there again, what I'm trying to say to you is don't let life run you. You run it. You are in charge. You have a life to live. Do thy diligence. And notice that he gives these instructions. Now, again, when I think of one of our favorite verses, study to show thyself. You know, study, that is a proactive behavior. That means you set time aside to sit in front of your Bible with a notepad, with a concordance, with a good dictionary of the English language, and you sit there and you work. You study. Study is not pal talk. Pal talk is not study. Study is not listening to tapes. Listening to tapes is not study. Study is when you have your nose in the book and see if you can learn anything. See if God can show you anything. We have too much of this business of a symbiotic relationship to our Bibles. And by symbiosis, you know what a symbiotic relationship is? I'm trying to think of one that's pleasant. Most of these symbiotic relationships are very unpleasant. I'll just out with it. A tapeworm in your dog's belly has a symbiotic relationship with your dog. And when your dog dies, the tapeworm dies. And so a lot of Christians have a symbiotic relationship with a preacher, a teacher, a ministry, pal talk, commentaries, and when they die, well, the Christian's dead, because the Christian has never studied on his own. He's never studied to show himself approved unto God, never studied to show herself approved unto God. Well, they are parrots on a preacher's shoulder. Whatever the preacher said, they say. I'm here to encourage you. I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm not trying to browbeat you. But it is proactive. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen by dumb luck. It happens by making a proactive decision to reorient your schedule and to put yourself in a position where study happens. Now, I know we're busy, and I know study looks like you're not doing anything. Perhaps the best thing you could do would be unplug everything in the room except the light bulb and then study. Now, again, I'm trying to make the point, and I hope I'm not being too clumsy at this. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 in verse 17. You know, one of the things that is needful is that we realize that we could be acting out Calvinism by not setting priorities and just reacting to everything that happens around us. We claim not to be Calvinistic, and yet we are just like an eight ball bouncing off the cushions. We are just like a pinball of bouncing off the bright lights. And so what I want to encourage here is to think about it. You know, every once in a while, maybe you need to just ask yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing, and are these the best things that I could be doing? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Are these the best things that I could be doing? We don't ask ourselves those kinds of questions. We don't take inventory very often. And that's why we just bounce off circumstances and, oh, I'm too busy, oh, I'm too busy, oh, I'm too busy. Why are you too busy? Is it really absolutely necessary to bowl three times a week? Is it really absolutely necessary to make that boat ready to go bass fishing? Is it really absolute? I can't tell you, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody's hobbies, but you know, 6 hours a day on the model trains down in the basement could have been spent maybe 2 hours on the model trains and 4 hours in the Bible. And so I went to a preacher's house one time, and he this is a true story. I won't name the guy. I won't even tell you what planet he lives on, so you can't guess. But he honestly said to me, "Brother, I wish I could learn the Bible the way you are learning the Bible." And I took that as a sweet compliment and all of that kind of stuff. I wasn't sure I bought into it, but that's what he said. And then when we went down to his basement, he had $1 jillion worth of model trains. And I'm thinking, I'm seeing now why you're not climbing the learning curve the way you would like to. Because you got H.O. gauge coming out your ears. And you got little old puffy stuff over here, little old puffy stuff over there, little tiny trees and little tiny houses. That is time intensive. Am I doing what I should be doing? And so prioritizing our lives, not letting our lives prioritize us. Now, I'm being harsh, I'm being hard, and I understand that. Be proactive. I got all of that, this rant and rave for the last 10 or 15 minutes, all came from the word endeavoring. And that word endeavoring, you know, if there is an endeavor, you go to it, it doesn't come to you. You do diligence, you go to it, it doesn't come to you. And again, I say to you, we are closet Calvinists when we just blithely wait for something to drop on our lap. And I would suggest to you, the devil and the world system will be just as quick to drop something on your lap as will anybody else. And so, gird up your loins and walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Wow. Now, we really swerved away from teaching there and got into quite a bit of preaching there. And you know, the difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching is the installation of doctrine. Preaching is the utilization of the doctrine. Understand, we have moved from Ephesians 1, 2, 3, which was doctrine, 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 doctrine. Now we have moved to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, which is practice, 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 practice. So, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 gets pretty preachy. And so we're going to have some of that, and that's just how that's going to be. Teaching is the installation of doctrine. Preaching and teaching are not the same thing. That is something the Grace Movement doesn't understand yet. I've heard the guys, and they're a bunch of teachers. There aren't 10 preachers in the whole movement. And so preaching has to do with the stirring up of the doctrine to a use of it. And so the utilization of the doctrine, where you preach to motivate somebody to use the doctrine that is resident. Now, preaching is wasted on people that don't have any doctrine because there's nothing to stir up. So when Paul writes to Timothy and tells him, stir it up, yeah, kindle the fire, that's what it is. And you know, you can't kindle some folks' fire because their wood's wet. They're not in the Bible. They don't study. They are just couch potatoes for Jesus, content with being spectators. But how wonderful a life there is in Christ, a life of service, if we faint not. Now, we've come to the part of the passage, Ephesians 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, where the seven unities are preached and taught. One body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. And then the unities continue. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then the unities continue. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all. Now, let's take it bit by bit in these seven unities. We've got one body. Now, I don't mean to be any more sarcastic than usual, but one body means one body. Are you okay with that? One body means one body. One body does not mean that Paul has a body in the book of Acts, and then he has another body after the book of Acts, which is commonly being taught by some of the particularly down south so-called mid-Acts dispensationalists, but they're not mid-Acts. They'll call themselves mid-Acts only because they will agree that Paul's important, only because they will say Paul starts building some doctrinal truths there that we use, but these folks, bless their hearts, can't read. And I love them. I'm not mad at them. But they don't have one body. They don't have Paul separated from his mother's womb one time. They have Paul with two bodies. And he has an Acts body that is the Jewish body, quote-unquote. And then after Acts 28, there are people actually teaching Acts 29, Acts 30. You know, they got no Bible for it. Charles Welch doesn't have any Bible for a whole lot of things that he says. But you know what one body means, folks? You know what that means in the original Greek? Means one body. Means one body. And so there is one body, there is one faith. Now the one faith is going to be according to the revelation of the mystery. But let's stick for a minute with the one body. And the one body. There has never been two bodies in spite of what is commonly being taught by so-called Acts 28ers and some who are wolves in sheep's clothing, and I'm not mad at them, but let's call it what it is, where they are actually teaching two bodies, and they're not mid-Acts people when it comes to our body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of twain, how many? One new man. Now, there's one revelation of the mystery, there's one new man, there's one body, that he might reconcile both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body, that's not Israel, but that is the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so you see it, the one body. Folks, one means one, and which is his body, the fullness of him that dwelleth all in all. Now, we don't have two Christs to fill up. We've got one body to fill up. So we're dealing with two. You're taking the easy way out. Acts 28 is error-prone. And we are members of his body, of his flesh. Honey, there ain't but one body. And I want to encourage you very strongly along those lines. Let me throw in one for free. If, by the Acts 28 position, or some of these people who call themselves mid-Acts but aren't, if by their position, if you take their position, you've got Paul's prison epistles, and that's about it. You can't find out how to be saved in Paul's prison epistles. You can't find how to be saved in the part of the Bible that the Acts 28ers claim. You'll find how to be saved in Paul's early writings. In Paul's early writings. The gospel that Jeannie Tabini likes to put up on the screen comes out of one of Paul's earliest books, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Similarly, you've got the one body, and you're baptized into him in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. So once again, this business of one body. You know, how hard is it? One body. Well, no, there's two. Woo! Where'd you get that? Then there is one Spirit. Now, the one Spirit is something that you and I probably don't deal with much controversy over the one Spirit. But you need to know that there is controversy out there over the one Spirit. Now, the one Spirit is God's Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance, and God's Holy Spirit that seals us, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, until the day of redemption. However, in Pentecostalism, there is the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of Christ, and they make a differentiation. And people pray, after they think they're saved by the Spirit of Christ, to get the Holy Ghost. And what they do is make a mess out of their Bibles. But Jimmy Swaggart commonly taught that there is more than one Spirit that you have to receive as now you come along to talk in your tongues and all of that foolishness. So once again, one Spirit really helps us understand what the deal is. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now, again, I need to make the point about this business of calling. This is not predestination. Actually, what you're looking at is God having a calling for the church, the body of Christ. And your calling is always going to be according to something. Here, it is according to the My Gospel that Paul preaches. Now, Paul refers to My Gospel at the beginning of the book of Romans, and Paul refers to My Gospel at the ending of the book of Romans. Let me make this point to you, and let me get ahead of you on the screen, if you could hold the traffic on the screen just for a second. Paul, in his book of Romans, he writes the book of Romans to establish the believer. And that word establish has to do with his putting in place something that isn't there yet. The Apostle Paul would have us to be stabilized. He would have us to learn the material. And so he is interested in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, to the end that you may be established. Establishment in your King's English has to do with putting something in place. When you are established, the deed's been done. So at the beginning of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, he is establishing, he's installing the doctrine. In Romans 16, verse 25, the doctrine is in place. You see the word establish with no E in front? That's a different word from establish. Establish, you're doing the construction. Establish, the construction is finished. And so just as the beginning of the book of Romans is engaged with construction of doctrines resident then in the believer, the beginning of the book of Romans is establishing people according to the Pauline, my gospel. Then, at the end of the book of Romans, when establishment has taken place, it is yet and still according to the my gospel. Now, Paul refers to my gospel. That would be the gospel delivered to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be a product of the revelation of the mystery. The expression my gospel appears exactly three times in your Bible, two of them in Romans. One at the beginning of Romans, one at the end of Romans, and the only other mention of the my gospel is in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 in verse 8. And so there it is, the my gospel, all three mentions of them are now up there on the screen. One hope of your calling, it's the my gospel. It's the body of Christ, and it's not that God is calling me to predestine me and that His Holy Spirit overwhelms me and forces me to be a member of the body of Christ and the elements of TULIP. No, no, no. It's not TULIP. It's not that at all. Rather, when God the Holy Spirit places me into the body of Christ, then I am completed in His purpose and can operate according to His purpose. Now, notice also that there is one Lord. We don't worship Paul. We worship God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship God the Father and God the Holy Spirit resident in our souls. Understand that there are three that bear record in heaven, and these three, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, are one. Now, we've seen a lot of teaching in the direction of modalism, that is, more than one God, or Arianism, Jesus as a lesser God. We've seen a lot of that going on in the last couple of years in the grace movement. We have people teaching that 1 Timothy 3:16 is about people and not about Jesus. You can't get there from a King James Bible. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Honey, you may be the temple of the Holy Ghost. You may be Galatians 2:20, but honey, you ain't God. You're not God manifest in the flesh. You're just going to have to get over it. You are still a fellow who is born to sin, and you have to reckon yourself dead daily. So you're not God manifest in the flesh, and you are not the people that are teaching this kind of stuff will elevate humanity at the expense of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an absolute shame. That's an absolute shame that we have to even deal with that. You know, we should not have to deal with that except for talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, talking to members of the worldwide, talking to people who denigrate the deity. Rather, we should understand. Now, there is one faith that Paul refers to, and the one faith that Paul refers to is the faith that is delivered by Christ to Paul, and you and I, we operate according to the principles of the one faith that the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from, next two words, the faith. When Paul says to see if you are in the faith, the question is, are you operating according to right doctrine? I know a lot of saved people who are not operating according to the faith. They are operating according to Israel's program. They are trying to live the kingdom program. They are not operating according to the faith delivered, the body of information delivered to the Apostle Paul. And so when, and I say this, and I say this advisedly, when the expression is in your Bible, the faith of Christ, that is not Christ having faith in the Father. Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He need not have faith in something external from himself. That is a denigration of the deity, and you know, you're seeing it in the grace movement. I don't know what it's going to take for people to wake up and smell the coffee. Meanwhile, the faith of Christ, just as when you sing the song, Faith of Our Fathers Burning Bright, the faith of Christ is that body of information delivered by Christ to the Apostle Paul according to the revelation of the mystery. It is not the faith of the Old Covenant. It is not the faith of the law. It is not the faith of Moses' people, Israel. It is a message. The faith of Christ is that body of information delivered to the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, in verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, but you know, I shouldn't have to talk about these things. I mean, they are, to me, it's ludicrous, the things that are being taught in the grace movement. It's just absolutely ludicrous. Paul says, I fought the good fight, I finished my course, I have kept the faith. He did not keep the faith of Israel. He kept the faith of the body of Christ, that body of information delivered to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, in Ephesians, in chapter 4, we come to a passage that a lot of us use quite a little bit, and that has to do with the one baptism. Now, the fact of the matter is, people, there are 12 baptisms in your Bible. There is one for the church, the body of Christ. There is one that is in place now. Do I need to teach the 12 baptisms again at some point? Have you all been taught the 12 baptisms so that you have the notes and you are able to teach the 12 baptisms yourself? You know, I hope you'll have that material in tow already. It was well produced by J.C. O'Hare 50 years ago. And I do hope that you have that. Notice in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, there's three baptisms in one verse. John baptizes with the water baptism of repentance. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Ghost. That's baptism number two. Jesus baptizes with fire. That's baptism number three. So I've got me three baptisms in one verse. Not only that, I really got a guy thinking the other day when I asked him if he realized that Jesus Christ was baptized two times. The fellow said, no, he was just baptized the one time, John the Baptist. Well, he had a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straight until it be accomplished. He spake of his death, folks. And so he didn't drown. He had already been water baptized. So, again, another baptism, Christ's death baptism. Why, in those two verses, Matthew 3:11 and Luke 12:50, I've got four of the 12 baptisms already. So hopefully you already are aware of the 12 baptisms and can teach that to other people. You know, soon as they figure out that baptism does not mean dunking somebody in water, they will take a quantum leap in the right direction. Soon as they are willing to allow the Bible to say what it says and mean what it says, we come a long way. You do remember Jesus' baptism in water, Matthew 3:11, and his death baptism, he did not drown. That, then, I think is very helpful when you come to being baptized into his death. Jesus didn't die in Matthew chapter 3. He didn't drown. And so when you are baptized into his death, why would you make it water? Why would you make it water? That is a desperately wrong thing to make Romans chapter 6, verse 3, because it isn't water. You do also remember that there was a national baptism for the nation Israel. Now, I love to use this one on people because it's non-threatening, and maybe it helps them. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Did not those people walk across on dry ground? And yet it's called a baptism unto Moses. And so it does not involve water. As a matter of fact, of the 12 baptisms, 7 of them do not involve water. 7 of them are dry. I did not see anybody put up on the screen, yeah, you better teach the 12 baptisms, so I'll move on. I've given you 5 of them already. Matthew 3 gives you 3. Luke chapter 12, verse 50 gives you 1. Romans 6, 3, that gives you another one. And then 1 Corinthians 10 gives you another one. And so that really helps to wean people away from their trust in the ritual that they engaged in, and that of their water baptism. So hopefully that makes some sense to you. Okay. Now, we talked about the one baptism. Let me remind you that there is a very useful verse in of all places, the book aimed at the Hebrew people. And in Hebrews chapter 6, of the doctrine of, see the word there, is plural. Baptisms, plural. So clearly then, you have a plurality of baptisms for the Hebrew people, and for the church, the body of Christ, you have one. And so the difference is, I got a piece of literature from one of our local Baptist churches. It's named after the street that it's on, of Far Hills Baptist Church. And it's on Far Hills Road, and they quote one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And they say, at Far Hills, we have 2 baptisms. Now, I just find that so incredible. They quoted the verse in their literature that there's one baptism. At Far Hills, we have 2. I thought, wow. How is it that nobody proofreads these things? How is it that nobody sees they are double-minded, which will lead to instability in all their ways? Now, let me show you in Colossians in chapter 2, in verse 12, you've got the baptism, which is an operation of God. So, you don't have just 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, as my wife properly put up on the screen. You also have an operation of God baptism, and that reference is to what the Holy Spirit does in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. I'm walking softly here, and I'm going to make a point in just a second. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, you have being baptized into Christ, and of course, that's not water. The point I need to make is this. Sometime, when you try to teach people right division, this is not the issue to start with. Sometime, you are ahead to teach people right division, teaching them the concept before you make people mad at you and get them in a fighting mood. And water baptism is something people will fight you over. They will say, oh, yeah, we water baptize at our church. We don't believe it's for salvation, but... And then they will tell you that you are a second-class Christian. You can't teach a Sunday school class. You can't sing in the choir. Colossians 2:10 means nothing in their church. You must first be water baptized. The only thing you are allowed to do if you are not water baptized is tithe. You can tithe. We'll let you do that. But you can't do anything else until you've been baptized. Well, bat feathers. The fact of the matter is they're going to fight you over that. Hey, walk out in the parking lot and read the sign. What does the sign say? It says Baptist! They scream it from the rooftops. And you want to start there? I would say a little wisdom might be engaged if we started with some other subject. If we started with some other thing. And, you know, Baptist! There's no possible way they're going to warm up to you, wanting to take down their sign, wanting to drain their baptistry. I have loved teaching people right division for years. And I found that by comparing and contrasting verses, that's the best way. Teaching the dietary programs, that's a good way. When you start, don't start with a fight. Don't start with an argument. Use a little wisdom. Be a little bit clever. And use the good sense that God gave you to be tender-hearted and long-suffering. Now, again, I say to you, there's one God, and that Jesus Christ is God. Something approaching 50% of churchgoers believe Jesus Christ was a sinner. Then he can't be God. You can't have a sinner for a Savior. I'm glad you don't have a monkey for an uncle. Evolution is not true. You can't have a sinner for a Savior. Jesus Christ, God, manifest in the flesh. And he's above all and through all and in you all. Now, I am, by God's mercy and grace, accepted in the Beloved. But when I look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, his body is where I've been placed. I have not been translated into being God. He's God, and I've been placed in his body judicially. It's the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's not the fullness of me. What I'm giving you is backup information about how wrong it is to teach 1 Timothy 3:16 that we are God manifest in the flesh. That's heresy. It's sad. It's megalomania. And it's dangerous. You know, the idea that you are God manifest in the flesh, I guess, would mean you are sinless. That is a dog that couldn't hunt in the Cincinnati Zoo. And they've got a lot of animals in the Cincinnati Zoo. So I'm trying to point out to you again, bad doctrine takes you to a bad place. I don't know how to say it any more plainly. Bad doctrine takes you to a wrong place. I've gotten several emails in the past week from people who went to a Bible conference, and 1 Timothy 3:16 was taught that that is about us, about the body of Christ. Well, I beg your pardon. It just isn't. When we understand some things about the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand he's above us, we are placed in him, but we're not him. We have God, by God's grace, resident in us, but we're not God. And so he is above all, through all, and judicially, imputation, he resides in us all. No question about that. I'm not fighting what the verses say, but neither am I making the verses deify me. I know better, and I hope that you do too. So be warned, there is in the grace movement a nefarious, malevolent effort that moves you away from the King James readings in 1 Timothy 3:16. It's not about God, it's about us. And all the new translations remove God. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the emptied out Jesus, which you can't teach from a King James Bible. If you don't see it, I hope you do before it's too late. And get back to being a Bible believer, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, you guys, thank you also very much for being here this evening.